are the first Sunday evening of April, April 3rd, 2022. We are already one quarter of the way through this year. Can you believe it? A couple of weeks, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which really, in a sense, is a misnomer because as Christians, we celebrate the resurrection every single Sunday as we gather together. But we will make a special emphasis, of course, on the 17th. I got razzed a little bit because we said it would be an extended service on the 17th, and they said, how is that any different than what we did this morning? But, you know, it just happens. So, do want to welcome all of you that are here. It's good to see more and more folks coming out on a Sunday evening. It's good to have our teenagers, most of them on the front row. There's always a rebel, isn't there? Daniel. Okay. And thank you for joining us online, those of you that are viewing us on Facebook and Zoom or our church website. We're very grateful for the opportunity to be able to minister to you in this way. We are working our way through the book of Hosea, a marvelous prophetic book, obviously written by the prophet Hosea. We have a lot of ground to cover in just 15 verses of Hosea 5, so we're going to get after it here pretty quickly. We will stand in just a moment, and we will read through the text. We'll open in a word of prayer, and then I'd like to speak to you tonight on the topic. If I were going to give this one a particular title, I would title it The Spirit of Harlotry, and we're going to examine exactly what that is, and whatever you conceive in your mind of what that could mean, I might whittle it down to just one three-letter word, and that's sin. We'll talk about the sin that is so prevalent in humanity and manifested itself through the nation of Israel. And so with that, if you will turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 5, I'd invite you to stand as I read for you our text. Hosea chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Hosea 5, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Hear this, O priest, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go out with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and we recognize your holiness. And if we truly recognize how holy you are, our sinfulness becomes more apparent. Father, we recognize that we are a sinful people and thus in need of a Savior. And we thank you for the great Savior that you have sent to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, may we, as we come to this passage, appreciate all the more what you have delivered us from, the wrath that our sins deserved. Father, we pray that you would give us sobriety of mind, that you would give us clarity of thinking, that as we come to see what was taking place in Israel, we come to recognize that there's nothing new under the sun, and that people of all generations have had the sin issue that must be dealt with and can only be dealt with through the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless our time of study, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sin is part of the human existence. There is no place where you and I can go where sin is not. Sin lurks not only from without, around every corner. Sin is found within. It's in our minds. It's in our hearts. It's in every aspect of who we are. Sin is ingrained in the very physical and spiritual DNA and is the curse of Adam. It is through sin that rebellion against God was first found in the human heart. It is rebellion that we still see so prevalently today, both in our own hearts and so easily just turning on the news throughout the human race. Our natures, what we think of, what is it that makes us tick? What is it that motivates us from moment to moment is affected in every way by this word sin. We find sinful behavior agreeable. It is agreeable to our senses to sin. Sin is pleasing to our desires. It is controlling of the very ambition of our lives. And beloved, without the gospel of Jesus Christ taking root in our lives, there are only three things that will ever restrain sin to any degree, according to the Word of God. Let me just quickly tell you what those three things are. There's only three influences that restrain humanity from being as bad as they could possibly be. And according to the Word of God, the first of those is the conscience. The reason the conscience restrains sin, that little voice that tells us this is right and this is wrong, is because God, we have been created in the image of God. There is a sense in all humanity that there are some things that are absolutely wrong, absolutely unacceptable. Every community of people recognizes that murder is wrong, because that's ingrained in us from the image of God. Every person possesses this moral imprint of God. Yes, it's been tainted. Yes, it's been marred by sin, but it is still there. There is that sense of right and wrong that's pressed within the human conscience. The second restraint, and we're very much aware of this, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the merciful, providential workings of God in order to accomplish his own sovereign purposes gives the Holy Spirit at times and at varying degrees to restrain humanity, even restrain us if we want to make it personal, from sinning more than we might already sin. The third restraint, the conscience, the Holy Spirit, the final one is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that actually informs our conscience. It is the Word of God that is from God that heightens our sensitivity to sin. I recall becoming a Christian at the age of 17, and I gave up so many things, and I recognized so many things as sinful. But it wouldn't be till 5 or 10 years later that I looked back and I saw the things that I was still doing when I first became a Christian and say, how could I even have done those things? Because I had an intake of the Word of God, and it made me increasingly sensitive to sin. The Word of God gives us, our conscience, an idea of what it is, that's what sin is, and what it means to bring God displeasure. We can add certain things like civil laws and family laws, the things that we say are right and wrong within our families. We might include cultural stigmas, but those change as we've seen so rapidly in our current culture. We might say that the fear of punishment is a restraining influence on sin, and that is true. They all come by divine appointment. But I would submit to you that the primary restraints of sin on all of humanity, not just believers, on all of humanity are the conscience, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. But we have a huge problem. Even with those restraints in place, even as you think about those three things, would you recognize them as actually mercies of God? That God gives them to us and gives them to humanity as an act of mercy. But the problem is that every heart, unmoved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, enjoys sinning. Every heart enjoys sinning. David explained it this way when he talked about his own depravity. In the immortal words of Psalm 51, verse 5, listen to what he said. He said, "And in sin my mother conceived me." In sin my mother conceived me. Now, this is not speaking of the act of conception. There is nothing sinful in that. God told humanity to what? To procreate, to be fruitful, and multiply. What David is pointing at in the statement is that from the very moment of conception, that very moment when life takes hold in that embryo, that sin nature, that desire to sin is already present. So David identified it as the glaring, unbending, persistent problem of humanity. We all have a bent to sin. Even in this room, we still have a bent to sin. We are new creatures, but we're stuck to this decaying body of flesh that loves to sin. What David reveals is that in spite of the restraints that God gives, the conscience, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, we still sin. Is that not so? Have any of you stopped sinning because your conscience has said that's wrong? Have any of you stopped sinning because you now possess the Holy Spirit? Have any of you stopped sinning because, well, you read Psalm 119 that says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you." Yet we still sin. So even with all the restraints, we still sin. We still crave it. And where sin persists, without a thought of the sinless, holy, majestic, righteous God who created us, here's what I can promise you according to the Word of God. We will find ourselves growing harder and harder in terms of being able to rightly respond to the God-given restraints against sin. Well, what are we to do? Well, we say all of these things because this is what was happening to Israel in the 8th century. They were sinning and becoming harder and harder in their responses to God. And so the prophetic ministries of men like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah popped up. Israel's demise is now looming. God has had enough of sinful people who should know better, who have been given all of these restraints, who have been given the Word of God, who have seen the miracles of God. They've seen what God can do, and yet they have flaunted their sin in His face. And now their destruction is so close that as you read Hosea, it's like Hosea can feel it in his bones. As you read Hosea, what seems so clear to us as the readers, you just sometimes want to yell at them and say, "What are you thinking?" Right? Isn't that what we want? Somebody does something sinful and stupid, and you just want to slap them and say, "What are you thinking?" That's what we get. That's something of what we might feel. Yet Israel was unable to see it at the time. Why? They were blinded. By what? Sin. Even though Assyria, which was a ruthless and powerful and mighty and savage nation, they had already captured Israel's neighbor to the north, the Arameans, and they had recently conquered Damascus. You might be familiar with that city, just north of Israel. They're at Israel's doorstep. God's promise, if you continue in your sin, there will be death and destruction. And yet Israel was so dulled by their own sinful ways that they were unable to see that their judgment and their captivity and their destruction was imminent. Beloved, you may think that you can sin willfully, that you are getting away with something, but the judgment is coming. This is what sin does. Every time you sin, it hardens you. It dulls your senses. It desensitizes your heart. It stupefies your mind until your senses become more like stone. Yet, thankfully, by God's grace, there were some in Israel, a remnant. How do we know this? Because God sent Hosea to speak to them. There would be those who would hear the message of Hosea and they would respond. God always goes after his remnant. The rest had become so hardened by sin that God was removed from their minds. Yet God keeps his remnant. He always keeps his remnant. And what is his remnant? His remnant are those whom he intends to deliver from their sin. But how would these be awakened to God? Because at the moment they're asleep. What would it take for these in Israel, even those who would soon be deported to a foreign nation, to be awakened to see their desperate need of God? As I was reading through a sermon by Jonathan Edwards on this particular passage, I came across this statement that I think does us well to consider, and we'll hear it a few times tonight. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "A man cannot truly know the evil of sin against God except it be by a discovery of his glory and excellence. Then he will be sensible how great and evil it is to sin against him." Let me just read that again. "A man cannot truly know the evil of sin against God except it be by a discovery of God's glory, God's excellence, his eminence. Then, and only when he has seen God in his glory and God in his excellence, will he be awakened, will he be sensible enough to see how great an evil it is to even sin once against the most holy God." You see, Israel would discover God's glory and God's excellence when they saw God. And how does Hosea describe God in this chapter? What is the grand picture that Hosea wants to paint for these hearers of his? Well, if you look at verse 15, we see how he so describes him. He describes him as a lion, as a mighty lion, as a fearsome lion. Hosea uses such metaphorical language to help Israel now understand that they needed to see God in the most profound and terrifying of ways. Many years ago, I read an account of a woman jogger in California, and she was jogging on a path in some of the hills in Southern California, and she was attacked by a mountain lion. And this 120-pound woman was no match for a 150-pound mountain lion that dragged her several hundred feet alive across the shrubbery into some secluded place where it then killed her. And I can't think of a more horrific way of dying. And why do I share that? Because we go to see the lions in the zoo and they're behind a cage and they're just laying there and we don't think of them as being all that fearsome. But I don't think any one of us would ever want to come face to face with a mountain lion or any kind of lion. That's the picture that Hosea is seeking to paint. That an imagery of being so terrified as to see a lion that would bring them to the sense and to a point of repentance, then God's fierceness and the suddenness of his springing upon them in judgment, that they would recognize that he is not who they had mistakenly thought him to be. He was much more. He was not a passive God. He was not like any of the other gods, the gods that men were worshiping in Israel. No, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the majestic God. He is the God of awesome holiness, of great judgment and justice. Beloved, until we see God rightly in His glory, until we see Him as more excellent than anything else, we will never see our sinfulness for what it is. And this is true for us in this room. Let's just put Israel aside for a moment. If you do not have an adequate view of God, if your view of God is not high and lofty, you will not see sin for what it is. And you will play with it, and you will tinker with it, and you will delve deeper and deeper into it, and you will bring upon yourself the judgment of God. If you see God in His holiness, you see yourself in your sinfulness, and that's a great place to be, because then you look upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's see how this has worked out in our text. I've divided Hosea 5 into two key points, and so let us consider the first point, that which I've called the danger of neglecting God. The danger of neglecting God. We are all capable of neglecting God. We do it from time to time, do we not? Oh, I'll just skip my Bible reading today. I'll not pray for this day. And then all of a sudden, what? 2 or 3 days go by. 2 or 3 weeks may go by. There's a danger in neglecting God. Remember back in Hosea 4 that God had indicted Israel and her leadership as to how they had played the harlot towards the Lord. The people did not want to believe that they had neglected God. They were going through the religious motions. The people did not want to think that they were forsaking God. They wanted to believe that everything was fine between themselves and God. How many people go to church on any given Sunday? Their lives are a disaster. They have no real relationship with the Lord, but they think because they've gone to church that somehow they're okay with God. Well, this is Israel. They had presumed upon God, and as he points out in verse 1, if you'll notice, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. It appears that God is indicating here that they had given themselves over to the way of the adulteress. They were forsaking their relationship with the living God. These particular places of Mizpah and Tabor had become not places to worship the Lord, but pagan shrines. And these places reflected the character then of the people of Israel, how they had neglected the Lord. Or as Hosea puts it in verse 4, if you'll notice, here's where we've gotten our title for tonight, they had a spirit of harlotry. Notice also in verse 4 that it indicates that it is because of a spirit of harlotry that they're not even able to return to the Lord. When you give yourself over to sin, it keeps you from God. They do not know God. The spirit of harlotry epitomizes their attitudes. It is in the recesses of their thoughts about God. Rather than being faithful and chaste, rather than being the faithful spouse that God had called them to be, Israel was living in that spirit of Gomer, in the spirit of harlotry. This was their life. Did they do it because they had no other choice? Were they forced into this kind of thinking? No, they chose it for themselves. It is that they were pursuing anything and everything but the Lord. The Lord was not first in their lives. A spirit of unfaithfulness to God dominated their hearts, and it led them not to seek God, but to seek the other gods. Not to seek God's will, but to seek their own wills. It caused them to refuse faithfulness and fidelity to God. It kept them from finding, here's a great word to consider, satisfaction in the Lord. You know, everybody wants to be satisfied. Whether you're eating a meal or sitting in your house or sleeping or whatever it is, you want to be satisfied. Here's what I can promise you. There is nothing on this earth that will satisfy you. I've shared the illustration before. Some of you might have heard it, but back in the late 80s, I remember seeing an interview with Donald Trump. This is when he was just the real estate mogul and all of that. He was one of the wealthiest men in the United States, and he was being interviewed, and he had more money than you would know what to do with. And I remember the interviewer asked him, "You have all of this money. What is there left? What do you want? And really, without missing a beat, Donald Trump replied, more money. So even with all that he had, he was not satisfied. He wanted more. That's something we need to understand. There's nothing on this earth that will bring us satisfaction, but there is one in heaven who will satisfy your soul. Now, it's kind of easy for us to spot someone who is practicing idolatry, right? I mean, to practice true idolatry, as we think of it so often, if we see a man wearing a saffron robe and he has a shaved head and he's carrying a basket of flowers with incense and he's about to walk into a Buddhist temple, it's pretty safe to conclude that that person is about to go in and offer make an offering to a Buddha, which is what? An idol. Easy to spot that. We say that's wrong. That's sinful. That's evil. But Israel's idolatry, the spirit of harlotry, was not always as easy to spot. Yes, there were pagan shrines that they were participating in, but not all of them. Some of them wouldn't go that far. To be sure, there were those who openly worshiped the Baals of Canaan. We've seen that. Those local deities that were found already in the nations that surrounded them. Those would be easy to spot. But most of the people in Hosea's day had not completely abandoned at least those practices of the Lord. Outwardly, there was still some worship of the Lord. And look at verse 6, because it indicates this. It says that they will go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. This seems to be an indication that they were on their way to make the sacrifice. They were going to go and offer their worship. But they will seek him. But what does it say at the end? They will not find him. Can you imagine? And it happens every week in every church, that there are people that go and they bring their sacrifice of praise, or they make an offering in an offering box. They just gave their time to be there. They're seeking the Lord, but because their lives are so flagrantly engulfed in sin, they will not find him. They will not find him. Israel would recognize holy days. They participated in the festivals. They took their sacrifices, as we said, to the temple. So for many, everything seemed to be fine, at least on the outside. But the truth is they were simply covering the rottenness of their souls, the rottenness of their heart. They were superficial when it came to the worship of the Lord. And so, with their right hand, they acknowledged Yahweh, but with their left hand, they embrace the other gods. Beloved, this is the danger Hosea is warning against. To all who would listen to his proclamation, Hosea is pronouncing God's indictment that they, these people, possessed a spirit of harlotry. And now let me pause to give you a definition of what we mean by that, because some of you may be like, I don't know what the spirit of harlotry is. Well, let me give you a definition that I'm working on. The spirit of harlotry is this. See if we get it up there on the screen. Maybe. There it is. The spirit of harlotry is an attitude or a mindset driven to follow one's own self-centered ambitions or to pursue one's own desires in order to satisfy the deeds of the flesh. There's no God in the spirit of harlotry. It's about me, my desires, my self-will, my ambition, that which pleases me. Here in Hosea 5, the prophet identifies at least five things that will help us recognize the spirit of harlotry. How do we know that they had a spirit of harlotry? How can you and I make the determination if there is a spirit of harlotry within us? Well, it is the spirit of harlotry that, of course, lacks this faithfulness or fidelity to God, but what does it look like? And let's just consider a few things that are fleshed out in our text. The first, I would say, is a deepening depravity. A deepening depravity. Notice how Hosea describes it in verse 2. Look at verse 2. The revolters have done deep... Did I spell that wrong? The revolters have gone deep in depravity. The revolters have gone deep in depravity. Now, most of us have heard and know about this word depravity. We believe and teach in a doctrine called what? The doctrine of total depravity. What does that mean? It tells us that all men are depraved from the top of their heads to the bottom of their souls. If you were to read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, you will find Paul's description, and he begins with the head and he works all the way down to their feet and he comes back up to their throat. The entirety of humanity, there's no one who does good, not even one. Depravity does not mean that everyone is as bad as he or she could be. And you know that very well within your own heart. You know there are more evil things that you could have done if given an opportunity. Very few of us are as bad as we could be. We know that we could do much worse. But what depravity means is that badness or sinfulness, the evil, has affected every part of our being. Our minds, our wills, our intellects, the very passions that we have. Depravity of the whole of our natures is increasing in more and more sin. We have seen the capacity of the human heart for such sin. Such a capacity defies our understanding when we see depravity working its worst within people. We wonder how it is that a person can strap a bomb to himself and get on a bus and murder dozens of people. We wonder how religious fanatics can videotape their decapitating of victims. We wonder about church leaders who fall into various and vile sexual sins. We wonder how a man can sell drugs or cocaine or meth to a child. We wonder how a young woman can give herself over to prostitution. We see such things and we wonder, how does this happen? And you know what the answer is? They're human. They're just like you and me. They are no different than you. Oh, no, they're worse than me. Except for the grace of God. There go I. They, like all of us, are fallen, depraved humans. And we must not think for a moment that we are not just as capable of such things. Perhaps even worse, if you can imagine. For the moment we think ourselves above falling to such lows is the moment that we find ourselves slipping into some kind of sin, be sure that our own pride and arrogance will ensnare us in such a time. Beloved, in Israel, there were surely those who saw the pagan peoples around them, and they were appalled by their practices. Undoubtedly, they could not believe the way that the pagans were worshiping the gods. They believed themselves incapable of ever doing the things that these pagan neighbors of theirs were doing. But before long, they were doing some of the very same things. They were living untrue lives. Why? Because, as verse 2 says, they had gone deep into depravity. Well, that's one indication. As you go deeper into sin, you will find yourself neglecting God. A second thing we might consider is in verse 3, and it's disregarding God. Look at verse 3. This would be the second description of a spirit of harlotry. In verse 3, there's an interesting statement. The Lord says, I know Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is simply the largest of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and it became synonymous for the northern kingdom. And so in prophetic language, Ephraim represents the nation of Israel. So the Lord says, I know Ephraim and Israel, emphasis now, Ephraim and Israel, is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Israel had played the harlot. They had plunged themselves into the very sins they said they would never commit. They had defiled themselves, the text said. It means they have disregarded God. They had ignored the Lord. They had ignored his word. You think it's okay just to not do what God has called you to do? You cannot disregard God and think you're going to get away with it. They had ignored God and acted as though it really didn't matter that God was, well, God. All of this despite the many ways that he had given to them to bring his greatness and his blessings to their minds. Again, they had the holy days and the festivals and the monuments in various places. All of these serve as reminders of the greatness of our God. We have our own monuments and our testimonies. We had a testimony this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is to remind you of the greatness of God who saved you and delivered you and brought you to himself. But you can disregard it and count it as not important. Israel had the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a weekly reminder that the people were to be devoted to the living God. Yet they had spurned the Lord in order to pursue their own sin. This is the spirit of harlotry. It disregards and ignores God. A third thing we see in verse 4 that describes the spirit of harlotry is being delivered over to sin. The spirit of harlotry is revealed as we're delivered over to sin. Notice in verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Their sinful ways, they're being given over to them, and that keeps them from coming to God. What a shocking thing to declare. Most people want to believe that they have control over their own lives, that whatever they do because they choose to do it. I'm the captain of my soul. I remember one time confronting a man in the church about a drug problem that he needed to deal with. He told me that he didn't have a drug problem. I said, really? You don't have a drug problem? No. He said, I can stop it at any time. So I said to him, then why don't you stop it? And he didn't have an answer for that. He didn't want to stop it because he wanted to do it. That was the issue. He could not stop it. Israel could not return to the Lord. We're to see how the Lord is describing Israel as being so wrapped up in their sins. It is so ingrained in their thinking and their ways and their minds that they are not now, they're nothing more but slaves to sin. Paul describes that to us in Romans 6, that before coming to Christ, you're slaves of sin. Their lives were overrun by sin. They knew nothing but sin. They had so much sin in their life, they loved sin. That's all they had. They had become the kind of people who laughed now at any genuine kind of righteousness. They had become trapped and enslaved by the strength of sin. Their wills were not able to put off sinful practices. They began to glory in their ability to sin. And they did it in spite of what God had been calling them to repent of. They took pride and boasted in sin. They thought they were free. Isn't that the way we see it today? I'm free because I can choose to sin however I want to. But in reality, those who think that, the opposite is true. Sin speaks to them, and they jump at the opportunity. This is what the Lord is telling Israel through Hosea. This is what the prophet is telling them, that their deeds, because of the way they're living their lives, because of the way they've been thinking and now acting, it will keep you from returning to God because you are chained to your sin. This is the spirit of harlotry. Well, the fourth way is a detachment from God. A fourth revelation of the spirit of harlotry is found at the end of verse 4 when it says, and they do not know God. You have been utterly detached from God. The living God who created you, the living God who chose you to be part of a community, a nation that he would bless, you are now detached from. Now, this would have been a scandalous thing to say to the people of God. Why? Because they were the people of God. We've been called by God, and you're telling me I don't know God? Because of the spirit of harlotry, they had been steered away from the Lord. They were pursuing their own wills, their own ways. Israel did not know the Lord, and it did not matter how loudly any one of them might protest otherwise. Hosea, how dare you say to me, I do not know the Lord. Of course I can say the name Yahweh. Of course I know the Ten Commandments. Does not matter. Nothing changed this reality that they had a spirit of harlotry, that they did not know the Lord. And how is it that they did not know the Lord? Because they delighted in sin. If you delight in sin and constantly choose sin over God, you are detached. You are separated from Him. Well, there's a fifth description of the spirit of harlotry. In verse 5, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They go out with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They disdain. Now, this is taking us to the very depths. It's like, well, we would never do anything against the Lord. And then we start entertaining the things that God has told us not to do. And then we get deeper and deeper into those things. And then we laugh at others who are saying, you should be righteous. And then we just say, God, we want nothing to do with it. And we deal treacherously with the Lord. That's what's taking place. Israel had sought the Lord only superficially. They were not really interested in God. They were just worshiping for appearance sake, just going to the temple for appearance sake. They did it all for show. It was a pretense as they refused to recognize the divine presence of the Lord. And so the Lord, it says, had withdrawn from them. I can't think of a more terrifying thing than to think God has been withdrawn from me. Therefore, they have no concern for God's word and no desire to repent. Now, some may be thinking that all of this was so long ago. What we're reading here took place 2,700 years ago. What does any of this have to do with us today? Beloved, we can be exposed to the gospel. We can observe godly people living godly lives. We can hear the truth of God's word preached week after week. We can be taught. We can be under the powerful influences of the gospel. Yet if you spurn the Lord so as to follow your own desires, you can be just as trapped by the spirit of harlotry as Israel was. It happened in Israel among the people that had witnessed the mighty hand of God. These were those who could say they had seen miraculous things, who could testify of God's mighty power. Such can happen to those who attend a church, who are under gospel preaching, who begin to treat lightly the very truths of the gospel, who treat lightly the reality of their own sinfulness, who treat lightly the reality and the urgent need of the constant plea. The very first thing that Jesus said to humanity in his public ministry was what? Repent! There is no greater responsibility for humanity than to repent. And if you think being a Christian has now somehow nullified your need to repent, you don't understand the holiness of your God and the sinfulness of your soul. Otherwise, why would we have 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. If you come to the end of the day and you think you have nothing for which to repent, you do not understand the holiness of your God and the sinfulness of your soul. If you lay your head down on your pillow at night thinking you have a clear conscience without thinking through, God, how have I honored you today? But also, God, how have I failed you? You have not come to grips with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of your soul. Well, how does this happen? What is the root of such a state of being? Beloved, the root of this disdain for God and his ways comes as we fail to see God. It's truly God. This was at the heart of Israel's problem. This is at the heart of every person's issue today with God. the spirit of harlotry, this pursuit of one's own desires, this failure to see God as God. It is to take God for granted by those who have witnessed his power in his mercy. It is to become so familiar with the Lord, so familiar, too familiar with the Lord, to the point that when you read what he's done, you're not even impressed anymore. When was the last time you just kind of gasped at the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when's the last time you just pondered that and thought, how big must God be in order to accomplish such a feat? What is involved in calling all things out of nothing into existence? Do we see God as God, or are we too familiar with him? Beloved, if you find yourself getting to such a point, it is time to cry out to the Lord for mercy, because this is the most dangerous condition in which you will find yourself in. What fills your heart when you speak, when we speak of God's holiness and righteousness and omnipotence and sovereignty and grace and mercy? Are these right now just hollow words to your ear, or do they bring some sense of awe that, my God, you're describing my God, you're describing the one who has called me to himself? Because if they do not affect you, they do not help you to see more of God and think greater thoughts of him, then I promise you, you are falling prey to a spirit of harlotry. You are slipping away from the Lord. Notice how this happens in our text. I submit to you that Israel had failed to understand God's omniscience. What is omniscience? I'm looking at my youth group because we've been talking about some of these words. Omniscience, omniscience, the truth that God knows everything. Can you take that for granted? That God knows everything? If Israel or ourselves truly understood that God sees and knows everything, that he is watching all that we do, might that put a little bit of a damper upon your willingness to sin? If you know that you're taking God with you into every sinful situation, wouldn't that cause you to pause? And if it doesn't, then you're experiencing a spirit of harlotry. Well, Israel had forgotten about God's omniscience. They had completely ignored it. They lived in disdain of his ways. They forgot the Lord, the all-seeing eye of the Lord. They forgot that he understands everything about them. They had evidently, that this came to mean very little to them. They believed that their ways were actually hidden from him so that they could continue to indulge in whatever sins that they desired because, well, no one saw them. Outwardly, they possessed all the trappings of religion. So long as everything looked good on the outside, they would say, it must be well with my soul. There are many who are in church week after week and yet effectively deny the omniscience of God. They like to think that God does not see them in what goes on in their homes. They like to think that God does not see them and know what's going on in their heads. They think that God does not see them or that it does not matter. They think that because they can hide things from their parents or hide things from a spouse, hide things from their children, hide things from their boss, hide things from their church leaders. How are you doing? The pastor says, I'm fine. God's been so great to me. I'm right on top of the world. Is that really true? You might hide it from everyone else, but you cannot hide it from God. His eye sees all. He knows us. He knows our comings and our goings. He knows what is behind us. He knows what is before us. No wonder David proclaims in Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. I cannot begin to wrap my head around that my God knows everything about me. Before there is a word on my tongue, he knows what I'm about to speak. What do we find for Israel in our text? They're not hidden from the Lord. God reminds them that they played the harlot, and even though they acted as if the Lord didn't see it, he certainly saw it all. They did not care anymore. They neglected God. They neglected God's justice. They neglected God's righteousness. They thumbed their nose at God's holiness. It had come to mean nothing to them that God is a God who has given them his holy law, and God holds them accountable to it. They had forgotten God's holiness and his infinite goodness. They had forgotten that God was so holy that any sin they commit is actually against him who created them and sustains them. There's an interesting statement in verse 13 if you drop down. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. Hosea is describing how both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel and of Judah here, they were both in a crisis. They both were suffering. But rather than crying out to God, they cried out to who? To this King Jareb, this somehow mighty king. It's a reference to the king of Assyria. But the Lord says, you can cry out to the king of Assyria all you want. You can go, if we're going to put it in our day and age, you can cry out to the government all you want. But they cannot heal you. They will not cure you. In fact, they want to bleed you dry. Beloved, they had neglected God's omniscience. They had neglected God's omnipotence. And instead of looking to the all-knowing, all-powerful God that had proven his might to them over and over and over again, they turned to a pagan king and to a pagan nation. They had failed to see the majesty of God. And God has said now, enough is enough. Say, well, maybe I'm making more of this than I ought to. Well, how did they see God? Hosea actually describes it for us in verse 12. If I were to ask you to describe God for me, I hope that you would not use this kind of metaphorical language. How did Israel see God? It says in verse 12, therefore I, the Lord, am like a moth to Ephraim and rottenness to the house of Judah. A moth? What do you do with a moth? A moth comes flying in your face, and what do? Get it out of you. You hope it flies into that little blue light, and you get to hear the zap. It's an annoyance. If you can squash it, you squash it. If you have a cat, you say, cat, get the bug. That's how they're viewing God. That's what the text says. They have looked to God as nothing more than an annoying moth in Ephraim in the northern kingdom. And then it says, and like rottenness in the house of Judah. And the word rottenness there speaks of wood that is decayed. You do not use or stand on rotten wood. It breaks apart and you just throw it away. And this is, God says, this is how you view me, the living God. I'm an annoying moth and I'm rotten wood to you. How do you get to that place? By playing with sin. But this is how they viewed God. Their failure was, as Edward put it earlier, is that a man cannot truly know the evil of sin against God except by discovery of God's glory and excellence, and then he will be sensible to how great and evil it is to sin against him. This is how Israel had failed. But how will God deal with this? Well, if you want to know how God deals with this, you're going to have to come back next week. Because I got so excited in the first half of this that I didn't leave enough time for the second half, and I do not want to rush through how God deals with sin. So I'm going to stop there, but I'm going to simply close with this exhortation. I would encourage you to read through Psalm 139. It was a psalm of David that reflects, where David is reflecting upon God's omniscience and his omnipresence. And he makes a very interesting statement at the end of that psalm. He says, search me, O God. Try me and know my mind. See if there be any evil, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, David, upon looking at the majesty of God, was concerned about his sinfulness. If you read those opening verses of Psalm 139, you will be impressed with David's language, his high view of God. And he can only end that psalm by saying, God, please root out the sin in me so that I will not sin against you. May we have such a high view of God. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that we can read something that took place 2,700 years ago and then exclaim and proclaim with the preacher of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. The spirit of harlotry is as dark as that seems, as distant as that might seem to us, that that was a problem only for Israel. We know that's the problem of the human heart, and that's thus the problem of our hearts. Father, we thank you that you provided the remedy for such a heart, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, be delivered from that spirit of harlotry. I pray that each one in this room has called upon the name of the Lord, is not finding themselves delving deeper into sin, but loving the Savior more and more. Father God, help us this week have a higher view of you so that we might see ourselves in our rightful place as sinners who need a Savior, and then to know that the Savior, Jesus Christ, is ours if we've called upon him. Father, may our lives reflect this reality that we belong to Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us tonight, and I'm kind of glad I left you hanging so you'll come back next week and see what takes place. So you, with that, you are dismissed. Have a great week.